Meanwhile, for our grown-ups, please be seated. And our non-volunteers as well, yes. What a story we are presented here in the wake of Jesus' resurrection. Before we go into the passage for today, I want to set the scene. Jesus has returned from death and conquered the grave. Before our passage today, he appears to Mary Magdalene, who doesn't recognize him, but greets him with an emotional and warm embrace. Jesus, though he has not been doubted, has already been deemed unrecognizable by one of his closest followers, but then accepted and celebrated profoundly. Now, today, we read Jesus' next move. He goes to the disciples who have locked their doors. The disciples are hiding in fear of what John calls the Jews. Of course, that's loaded language in our era. We see the reality of violence in this translation. Thinking back when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled. They ran away from the sight of Jesus' death. John and Peter followed the arresting mob at a distance, and John was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was executed. Other than John's presence, Jesus' closest followers have been in hiding since his capture. John, as we have discussed throughout Lent and Holy Week, again uses the term the Jews in reference to the religious leaders of Jerusalem and their loyal adherents. It would be reasonable for the disciples to assume that if Jesus' enemies could have him killed, they might well be looking to get rid of his students too. So they're hiding from the leaders of that time, in fear that their Messiah has been executed and is nowhere to be found. And the Jews in this story are religious and political leaders. So then, as Jesus approaches these doors to find the disciples, we don't know if it's a dramatic Hollywood-style gesture with extra joy, suspense, or flair, or something simple after knocking on the first door that he knew held the disciples. But Jesus says something that feels entirely Jesus-y given his behavior prior to his death. He simply says, "Peace be with you." This language is familiar to us, brought in from our Gospels. Maybe you recognize it. Though some of us use a hand gesture, it's our language of the passing of the peace. How often do we exchange the passing of the peace with these very same words and don't even think about it? Some Sundays, the passing of the peace is a beautiful and vibrant experience where the congregation walks across aisles to spend moments catching up and sharing joy. At other times, in my experience, and maybe yours too, I've seen it look a little more muted, maybe more hesitant or demure. I remember once I spent a month in Copenhagen and felt lonely and down on myself, so I sought out the local Anglican church for a sense of familiarity. I wasn't greeted as I entered, and as I overheard some conversations, I recognized that I was mostly amongst British expatriates. As the time came and the peace was exchanged, I received some small greetings of hello that felt almost strained for a British person. Maybe one tight smile at an untrustworthy distance. I attributed this encounter to the cultural knowledge that Americans are seen by the rest of the world as overly friendly, especially Southerners. But I also sensed a conditional agreement that's required to be part of their community, to be part of this in-crowd. I felt the distance between myself and these other people, or even between each person worshiping, with a skepticism I didn't know how to break through. It made me wonder, was I enough to be there? Yet, in John's gospel, Jesus invites the disciples into unity with him and among themselves. Jesus also goes on to say to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And even further, Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We benefit from calling that what it is. It's the Pentecost event in John's gospel. This is the Holy Spirit's arrival and presence, which comes with peace and with power. Jesus is sending the disciples out to greet, engage, and connect with their communities and all believers. We know Jesus saw and embraced people in a myriad of ways, and most often that didn't include long introductions or a disclaimer on who they are. Sure, they were sometimes provided to him unprompted, but that never mattered to Jesus. He embraced and connected with everyone with a fondness and a charge inspired by God. Jesus embraced people without suspicion, but with a grace of presence and community that's freely bestowed upon us by and through him. Jesus himself does this. He calls himself a stranger in his sermons, as a stranger who was welcomed. That strangerliness, for lack of a better word, is a crucial path to the household of God and to that welcome. How often do we feel like an outsider or an outcast in our own schools or workplaces or neighborhoods or friend groups? How often do we feel a bit awkward and uncomfortable at a random party or social gathering where we're invited as a plus one and eyed with suspicion? In lucky moments in Jesus-like environments, we're embraced as part of the crowd without any condition. We get to play the party games or go on the field trip with bonding opportunities, and there's an equal framework. Someone might invite us into a conversation at that party and ask our perspective on the topic, and we join in on the fun. Maybe we're a newcomer at church, and we're warmly welcomed by one of our greeters at the back, or during an exchange of a peace be with you. These moments of welcome, of peace, and of unconditional grace must be part of our invitation to our neighbors, just as Jesus has instructed us. We must give as we have been received. What can we do to welcome and embrace? Further, and best of all, when the disciples have been blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." As Reverend Cindy Banks has said in her own sermon on this story, when Jesus talks about forgiving in this passage, the word Jesus is using emphasizes release, letting go, keeping no longer. And when Jesus talks about retaining, the word means to hold fast, to not let go, and continue to hold. Almost a death grip, literally meaning of death continuing to hold, a death that won't let go. Jesus wants us to forgive, to embrace, to be connected to one another. He instructs the disciples to acknowledge the forgiveness of sins in those they encounter, to let go as they ask for forgiveness and are forgiven, to hold on to them tightly with a grip only known by those who have gone before, to hold fast, but to do that forgiving too. And this is our call. This is it. This is our work as Christians. But we know that welcoming is hard, and forgiving is even harder. We see it in our own lives. It's difficult to welcome the stranger and absolve people who are sorry, who are seeking forgiveness for themselves from a place we can never be certain is genuine or real. It can be hard to forgive ourselves. It would be unfair of us to say that Jesus hadn't been prepared for that, and that God prepares that within and for us. Knowing how difficult belief is, how hard it is to welcome and to absolve, we can better read the story of Thomas, how he wasn't there, and he touches the marks of the nails in Jesus' hands and touches the wound in Jesus' side. So when Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side, do not doubt but believe," only then does Thomas declare, "My Lord and my God." Thomas believes because Jesus has shown him. But Jesus goes on to say, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Yes, belief comes out of a mystery, as Jesus points out, but Jesus isn't admonishing Thomas. Jesus knows that belief is hard, that an unconditional trust and absolution does not come naturally or easily. He knows because even after he has told the disciples what was to come, even after the prophecies were fulfilled, they still needed to see him, to hear his voice, and to receive the message of peace he brought to them. And John knows, because he tells us why he's written these stories, to share them so that we too might believe. Belief comes in many forms in our gospel stories, but this example shows how Jesus led Thomas into deeper belief with a sacred act, that Jesus understood how Thomas needed this moment of intimate evidence to understand Jesus' pain, death, and resurrection that much more profoundly. What if then we are Thomas? And what if Jesus is asking us to touch the wounds of our siblings of color, of our siblings on the border, of our trans siblings, of our siblings in poverty and in distress? What if deeper belief comes from seeing the harms and the deaths of their struggles as the marks of his nails, to know that we, when we encounter their wounds, we're touching Jesus' very own? I visited El Paso and Chihuahua with my classmates last month for a week-long trip of this very nature, of knowing and of understanding. We went to talk with Border Patrol, nonprofit organizations, and local clergy about their experiences on the border. On our first full day there, we spent our time welcoming and assisting recently arrived migrants and helped them coordinate their travel from El Paso to their final destinations. We heard, anecdotally, the trials they endured, the heat they experienced, the things they left behind, the bodies they saw along the way. To know their pain, to see it and hold it for ourselves, to touch their wounds, taught that much more about the realities of what is happening along our border. I read every day about the legislation targeting trans youth and adults, with the most recent legislation in Missouri working effectively to ban all care. I talk with my friends about the fear and anxiety of knowing the resistance to the person they're becoming is ever present, despite, as Daniel Lavery once said, their existence is like wheat but not bread and fruit but not wine. God made it so that humanity might share in the act of creation. In learning these stories from them, in knowing their pain, in seeing the nails in their hands, I might better know how to embrace them in their suffering. Likewise, as these people have blossomed into being, I might know resurrection and new life. Of the new life of a new country, a return to family, a new language and culture interwoven with one's own and informed by one's experience. Of the new life of transition, namings, and chosen family. In these and in all examples, we must remember our biblical duty to read and engage with the work of justice and the power of peace. Like Thomas, we must not shy away. Like the disciples, we must unlock our locked doors and see our Lord face to face. We must work to proclaim peace through the love and community we are given by God. Only then might we partake in the joy of the resurrected life. Amen.